We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, you ready for this, folks? Finding God on your iPod. Year four. Been doing this. This is now the fourth summer. It's a popular summer Sunday series, Finding God on your iPod. It will be now, this Sunday, which is the last Sunday of July, of course, through all of the Sundays of August. So five Sundays plus there's a bonus track at the very end on Friday night, the last Friday of August. There's also a Finding God on your iPod. So there's six tracks on this CD called Finding God on your iPod. And speaking of Friday night, speaking of music, oh my goodness. See, the people doing that were the people that were here. Was it that good? No, it was way better. Ow. I even thought the sermon was pretty good, just if I say so myself. Sometimes you like your own sermons, and sometimes you're like, yeah, that's the best I could do. I liked the sermon, and then afterwards, the after party, it was redunculous. It was so good. That's that. Finding God on your iPod, what is that? Because some people say, what is that all about? Well, it's where I use contemporary songs as an artistic palette to paint gospel portraits. That's what that's about. Contemporary songs as an artistic palette to paint gospel portraits. Now, why would I do that? You say, what's the point of that? Why do that? Well, because an artistic approach to the gospel has been something that has been terribly deficient in the Western church, and it needs to change. What happened was something like this, that taking its cues from the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution, Western Christianity, for 400 or 500 years, has tried for now far too long to make the gospel some kind of scientific formula. And that doesn't work very well at all. Because the gospel is more like a song or a symphony or a poem or a painting, or, as we have been saying all year long, yes, a story. And the preachers and the theologians, without a poetic soul, run the risk of misrepresenting God as some kind of divine omnipotent machine. And that's not what God is like at all. So we're using song as a palette to work with this Sunday and the Sundays in August. And what are songs? Well, songs are poems set to music. That's the beginning and end of what we mean by a song, as we're referring to it. It's a poem that's set to music. And poetry, well, poetry is a big deal in the Bible. And it's amazing to me how we have missed that. And this is not my subject. I won't spend any time on this, but I just want to at least say it. That if you don't treat poetry as poetry, you will not get the point. More than half of the Old Testament is poetry. More than half of it. People say, I don't like poetry. Well, good luck with the Bible then. More than half of the Old Testament is poetry. You know, all that wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, it's all poetry. Most all of the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, it's almost all poetry. Paul drops a lot of poetry into his epistles. We don't always recognize it because we didn't show it as such, and translation is devastating to poetry. The parables of Jesus have a very strong poetic quality to them. They were like poems. The great scholar Kenneth Bailey has helped us see that. But the parables of Jesus were primarily in poetic form, and the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is largely communicated to us in poetic form, because the prophetic and the poetic and the poetic and the prophetic, they interchange, they're related. The poetic and the prophetic are related. So just as Paul used the poetry of Epimenides to communicate the the gospel to the Athenian culture, I'm using the poetry of contemporary song to help communicate the gospel to American culture. That's finding God on your iPod. Now, for the past 3 years, what I have primarily done, there's been an exception or two, but what I've primarily done is worked with very current songs, songs that most of them have, you know, been written within the last 12 months. And as I began to work on this, and I started working on this some time ago, I decided not to go that particular route, but rather, because all year long there's been an emphasis on story, I have selected songs with which I have a personal story. These are songs that I have some story about. I mean, there's some part of my life, or they influenced me, or something significant happened, or they helped me. These are songs that are personal to me, and I have a story with. And so with that in mind, let me introduce you to the artist that will provide our song for today. It's very obscure. This is not, you know, if you're looking for the Beatles or something, that's not going to be today. Very obscure. Probably the most obscure artist that I've ever used or probably ever will use. It's the Guggenheim Grotto. That's the band. They are a trio from Dublin, Ireland. There's some Irish blokes, and they're kind of a folk, pop folk sort of thing. They formed in 2003 in Dublin. They released an album in the United States for the first time in 2006. That album was Waltzing Alone. I have that album. I like that album. It's very good. And the song that I'm going to use today, I'm going to show you a video of it here in a moment, but the song that I'm going to use, the title of it is Philosophia. Philosophia, which is the Greek for philosophy, which is the love of wisdom. I'm going to read you the words. We're going to show you the song with the lyrics and all that, but I want to go through them one time. It's a very short song. The whole song is like, you know, 2 minutes and 45 seconds long. It's just a short song. Just got two verses. I want to read them to you, though. The rhyming scheme is pretty cool, but that's not really what I'm going to emphasize. When we're young, we set our hearts upon some beautiful idea, maybe something from a holy book or French philosophia. Upon the thoughts of better men than us, we swear by and decree a perfect way to end the war of ways, the only way to be a work of art. Oh, to be a work of art. That's the chorus. Oh, to be a work of art. Second verse. But in time, a thought comes tugging on the sleeve edge of our minds. Perhaps no perfect way exists at all, just many different kinds. Oh, but if it's just a thing of taste, then everything unwinds. For without an absolute, how can the absolute define a work of art? Oh, to be a work of art. Let me try to explain the song. In the song, they say, they're singing in the plural, we. They say, when we're young, you know, what we want is we want a beautiful life. And so we look for a model. We look for some sort of form that would say, okay, I want to be like that. I want to imitate that. That's going to be my standard. That's what I'm going to base my life on. Maybe something from a holy book or French philosophia. And we need some better men. We need some standards. We need something to aim for. How do they say it? Upon the thoughts of better men than us, we swear by and decree a perfect way to end the war of ways, the only way to be a work of art. In other words, they're not going to just look around and say, I want to be like that. That's my goal. I want to be beautiful like that. But then in the second verse, this nagging thought starts trying to worm into their thinking, tugging on the sleeve edge of their minds. And the thought is, it's the temptation of relativism. It says, well, what if there is no perfect way? What if it's just many ways? What if it's just, you know, there's no absolute? What if beauty is only in the eye of the beholder? There's no absolute beauty. But they pull back. That's the temptation. That's the devil trying to get into their thinking. But they push back against it and they say, oh no. If it's all just a matter of taste, then everything unwinds. Because without an absolute, how can the absolute define a work of art? Oh, to be a work of art. I heard this song. I can tell you exactly. It was a rainy Monday, June 5th, 2006. Mondays I call my thinking day. I try to give Mondays to prayer, scripture, and books, and thinking. And it was a rainy day, which makes thinking better. Y'all know that, right? And I was fixing a cup of coffee, because if you're going to think, then, you know, come on. And so I was in my kitchen fixing a cup of coffee. I had the radio on, XM satellite radio, The Loft, eclectic adult contemporary. They play a lot of kind of smart stuff. And this song, which the album had just been released in the United States, or I think maybe it wasn't even out yet in the United States, but you get it on iTunes or something, I don't know. But they played that song, and I heard it, and just, I was, oh my gosh, and it just captured me. I said, they're really thinking about some stuff there. And so, with the marvels of modern technology, within a few seconds, I had purchased it on iTunes, and I started listening to it. This thing about this desire for beauty and to find a standard, and there must be an absolute, and oh, the desire to be a work of art. And that started working on me. And it then led me to remember, you know, what Dostoevsky had said about beauty and how somehow beauty will save the world. And it kept working on me. And it finally became a sermon. And then after it became a sermon, it became a chapter, Beauty Will Save the World, in my book, Unconditional. And then it became a whole book. Which just goes to show you how powerful a single little thought can be. A little line from a song. I mean, there is a sense in which you can trace all this stuff I've done on beauty and all of that has been so influential in my own life, thinking, preaching, teaching, writing for the last 6 years. You can trace it back to this song. Isn't that interesting? All right, so let me show you the song and then we'll say some things about it. But here is the Guggenheim Grotto with their song, Philosophia. Thinking Man's Song, the Guggenheim Grotto, Philosophia. The Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his poem created in Christ Jesus." For we are his poem created in Christ Jesus. Well, usually it's translated, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." But the Greek word is poema, poem. That's just a literal. That's not translating the word. That's keeping the word. "For we are his poem created in Christ Jesus." I like that. Do you like the idea that we together are expressed as God's poetry? That he is the poet and we are his poem? I like that. You see, God is not a machine, mass-producing, religious experience, industrial style. By the way, that's the essence of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism wants to say there's only one experience of God and it's like mine. And God is just stamping out mass-produced religious experience all the same. And of course, it just takes, 5 minutes of talking to people that you realize it's not that way. That God expresses himself uniquely to every person. Somebody likes that enough to clap. I say, I'll clap with them. I like it too. So God is not a machine. He's not running a religious factory. God is an artist. He's a cantor, a composer, a creator, a painter, a potter, a poet. God is a cantor who chants his creation into existence, and we are his song. God is a composer, and the whole of the universe is his symphony. By the way, that's what the cutting edge of physics tells us. The cutting edge of theoretical physics says, it's strings, man. It's called string theory. It's strings. That the universe, physical reality in its most ultimate form, is not made so much of substance but of sound, of single-dimensional oscillating strings, as if God is playing a violin and all creation is coming into being through the music that God plays. I like that. God is a painter whose canvas consists of hundreds of billions of galaxies. I said hundreds of billions of galaxies, and each one of those galaxies, there are billions of stars, and the mind begins to boggle, especially when I tell you, and yes, this is true, there are more stars in the heavens than there are grains of sand upon the seashores. And if that makes you feel small, well, then let me say something else. God is also a potter whose hands intimately work the human clay of every individual life, including your own. And God is a poet who makes our lives a poem of grace and beauty. Now, many of us would like to be an artist of some kind. We would like to be a music artist or a painter or a poet. We would like to be able to do drama or dance or film. Many of us would like to be an artist of some kind, but more important than producing art is to be a work of art. That's the longing in the song by Guggenheim Grotto, Philosophia, "Oh, to be a work of art." Well, that's the song by Guggenheim Grotto, but it's also the promise of God given to us through the Apostle Paul. We are his poem created in Christ Jesus, who is the poet. So that the rhyme and the rhythm and the meter and the structure come from Jesus Christ. So that as we engage our lives with Jesus, which is what faith is about, orienting your life toward Jesus Christ, believing in him, saying, "I'm going to engage with him. I'm going to engage with him through scripture, prayer, church, all of that. I'm going to engage my life with Christ, baptism, communion. I'm going to engage my life with Christ." That as we do that, our lives begin over time to acquire a graceful, poetic, expression that is beautiful. Our lives begin to become something poetic, graceful, and beautiful. So that Jesus is the poet. You know, and poets, you know what they do? They work with words. Painters work with oil and canvas. Sculptors work with stone and chisel. Poets work with words. They say, well, I had the whole lexicon of the vocabulary. Let's see what we can do with them. That's poets. So Jesus comes into your life as you begin to engage with him, and he takes the words, the logos, the logic, the language of your life story, and begins to work with them to make your life a beautiful poem. Because your words are out of order. They're disjointed. They're herky-jerky. It's poor. Doesn't make sense. The rhyme is lost. No rhythm. And Jesus, wait. Let's take your story as it is, but what if we move this over here? Change this. Get rid of that. This pride thing. Put it way down here. And he's the poet that works with the words, the logos, the language, the logic of our life to give it something poetic and beautiful. Oh, to be a work of art. Let's talk for a moment about grace. And not in the way we're used to talking about grace in church. Not grace as a theological idea, although that's fine, but that's just not what I want to do at this moment. But let's talk about grace in the artistic sense. Grace is a word you'll find in theology, but it's certainly a word you'll find in art. Grace in the artistic sense is elegance in movement. Grace is elegance and refined movement. So we would speak of a graceful dancer in their movement. A graceful musician moving from note to note. Seamlessly, perfect in timing and pitch. They move through the song with grace. A graceful lyric in poetry or literature. Graceful lines in architecture. See, it has to do with an elegance in movement. I want to say to you, it's possible to have a graceful life. It's possible to move through life with a kind of graceful elegance. And that's what God in Christ wants to offer you. That your movement through life would not be like a bull in a china shop, as we say. But it would have a grace, an elegance in movement. Now when I say that, I think of what G.K. Chesterton wrote at the end of his little brilliant biography of St. Francis of Assisi. Towards the very end, on the last page, G.K. Chesterton said this: St. Francis walked the world like the pardon of God. I love that. I love it for two reasons. One, it's a graceful line of writing. I mean, there's beauty just in that sentence. But it's, I also like it because it's true. It's true of Francis of Assisi. You don't know much about him, most of you. Saint Francis of Assisi. Born 1181, died 1226. I know a whole lot about Francis. Did you know that there have been more, this is going to freak you out, more biographies written on, there he is, my little friend. More biographies have been written on Francis of Assisi than any other human who's ever lived. It's amazing. I've read a dozen of them, but there are hundreds of them. I've become so fascinated with him that I've visited Assisi twice to try to learn more about his life. Yeah, he was born in 1181, little hilltop village in Assisi. Into a wealthy family, his father was a wealthy merchant. And he was what most people would want to be. He was gregarious, funny, outgoing, rich. He sponsored parties. He would sing. He was the life of the party. You know, every man wanted to be his friend. Every woman wanted to be with him. He was the most interesting man in the world. He went off to war as a knight, you know, I mean, that's, you know, all that's what all the cool kids were doing. So he rides off into battle with their neighboring city-state of Perugia. They lost the battle. That's the bad side of war, when you lose. And he was a prisoner of war for a year. And he was finally ransomed and returned to his life. But that seemed to have affected him somewhat. But then he said, no, he's going to continue with his career of being a knight. And he rides forth with a nobleman to go forth into, you know, the glories of knighthood. But then something happened. We don't know exactly what happened. He was out for one day and turned around and came back. And he began to change. He began to go for long walks in the woods of Umbria. He began to choose solitude over the parties. He began to experience a conversion. He began to find himself giving his life fully to Jesus Christ. He started praying more. One day he was praying in this little broken down, the roof had caved in, broken down little chapel in San Damiano. He was praying and there was a giant, I've seen it, it still exists, a very large Byzantine crucifix at the front of the chapel. And while he was in prayer, Jesus spoke to him from the crucifix and said, Francis, rebuild my church, which you see has fallen into ruins. And at first, Francis took that literally, and he actually started rebuilding that chapel. I mean, just going around and gathering stones and fixing the roof and rebuilding, and he rebuilt the chapel. But that was really a metaphor that this medieval, high Middle Ages church, the church in the world was broken. It was being corrupted. It was seduced by the world, weighed down with idolatry and greed. And God chose this little fella from Assisi to reform and redeem and save the church. So he started preaching. He would just travel around and preach. Lived a life of radical prophetic poverty. He was born into wealth. And when I say prophetic poverty, it was a poverty that was chosen. It wasn't something that was forced upon him. He chose it as a kind of artistic, prophetic protest against the idolatrous spirit of greed that dominated the age. So that his life became this illustrated sermon reminding people over and over and over, man does not live by bread alone. He was famous for his ability to achieve reconciliation. He did walk the world like the pardon of God. There was a very definite artistic, poetic quality about him. When the mayor and the bishop of Assisi were in a feud, in a great quarrel, Francis just wrote a song. He wrote a song and gave it to one of his friars and said, go sing that to him. And this friar just took the song that Francis had composed and just sang it. It's a song about, you know, how good it is that friends should come back together and forgive one another. And he just sang that song, and both men started weeping and reconciled. Maybe you've heard or seen pictures of the famous story of him, of the wolf of Gubbio. There was this wolf, you know, that was killing people, devouring people. And the legend, the story is that Francis then went and talked to the wolf. No, wolf. And in fact, even made a contract with the wolf. And the people signed it, and then the wolf put his paw print. Some of you have seen pictures of that. Well, it's true that Francis apparently did have some sort of influence upon animals, and that's not been unheard of. These kind of mystics kind of sometimes do that. But the Francis scholar that I was with in Assisi, he says, no, see, what was going on? That's how you tell the story. But the truth behind the story is the wolf was this very wicked land baron, this nobleman, who was very abusive to his peasants and had killed some of them. And Francis went and said, no, you can't be that way. And transformed him and brought the peasants and this nobleman into a reconciliation and into a good relationship. See, he walks the world as the pardon of God. It's his life. He tried to stop the Crusades. I love that. The church had sent out their armies on crusade, and he went and told them to stop it. And when they wouldn't listen to him, he said, all right, then I'll go talk to the other side. And he just, you know, these two massive armies there in Egypt, the Christians and the Sultan of Egypt, and Francis and just one of his brothers just start walking across the battlefield to the other side. We want to talk to you all. And he sat down with the Sultan and preached him the gospel. And they became friends. It's an amazing story. This whole book's just on that event. At the time of his death, 40,000 people had joined his movement. 40,000 had joined his movement. Now, his movement was radical. His movement involved vowing, you know, poverty and celibacy and obedience. I mean, it's not something you would do lightly. It was a life. 40,000 people said, okay, we're going to live like he lives. It's a very radical thing. I mean, that's you want to talk about radical Christianity? That's radical Christianity. And it salvaged the church from just complete corruption. And yes, it was Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, yes, of course. Of course, you must use words, and Francis knew that, but he's an artist. And his point is that our lives can and should be an eloquent preaching of the gospel. And if our our movement through life is not an expression of graceful elegance, then what we say really doesn't matter. Amen. That's his point, that our lives are to become a work of art. We are his poem, Paul says. We are a work of art. We're to move through life with the grace of Christ. And I refer to St. Francis because his life is an example. In such a way that there's a way you can look at the life of Francis of Assisi and say his whole life was this kind of sacred performance art. His life from his conversion to his death, it can be viewed as one long illustrated sermon. You could also say he is the father of the illustrated sermon. You know, it's common now to have a nativity scene and, you know, we bring the animals in here on Christmas Eve. That was Francis that first. It wasn't done until he did it at Greccio on Christmas Eve. He had that flair for the dramatic like that. But his whole life was a kind of lived out sermon. Francis wrote some poems. He wrote some. Most famous is The Canticle of the Creatures. But it was his life that was really the poem. Now, I say that. I fully realize that you can't be Francis of Assisi. First of all, no one has been for 800 years. But even if you wanted to, you can. For all kinds of reasons, you can't. But the lives of these kind of people, these great ones, are given to us as models. So that we can at least say, oh yeah, okay, it's supposed to be something like that. Look. Just because you can't run a 4-minute mile doesn't mean you shouldn't run. Just because you can't hit 700 home runs doesn't mean you shouldn't play the game. Just because you can't write War and Peace doesn't mean you shouldn't write. The point is, we need Roger Bannister to show us what a graceful stride looks like. We need Hank Aaron to show us what a graceful swing looks like. We need Leo Tolstoy to show us what a graceful line in a novel looks like. And they become for us a standard for running the mile, playing baseball, writing a novel. And Francis is a kind of example. People like him are a kind of here's how to live a beautiful life. Here is an example of graceful movement through life. Yeah, just because you can't be Francis of Assisi doesn't mean you can't walk the world like the pardon of God. Who knows? You may tame the wolf of Gubbio at your workplace. How many of you know some wolves of Gubbio? They're just kind of everywhere they go, they're eating up people. You may be used of God to tame that wolf of Gubbio that you work with. Amen. Abraham Joshua Heschel, that great Jewish rabbi, in the last interview of his life, he said, By the way, when I get old, I want my hair to look just like that. My beard. No, I'll go back to the picture. I want to go back to, no, the other way. Yeah. That's what I'm going to look like when I'm old. What do you think, Perry? She says, okay. She knows I'll do what I want anyway. All right. What Abraham Joshua Heschel said in the last interview of his life, he said, above all, remember that the meaning of life is to live life as if it were a work of art. Above all, remember that the meaning of life is to live life as if it were a work of art. Oh, to be a work of art. We are his poem. For your life to be a work of art, for your life to become a graceful poem, the place to begin is to give your life to the great artist, the true poet, Jesus Christ. Remember, God is not a machine, mass-producing religious experience, industrial style. He's an artist. He's not a printing press churning out mass copies of the Mona Lisa prints. He's gonna take the brush and work with you personally. He's gonna take the words of your life and make it its own poem. But you have to come. You have to sit for the portrait. You have to be in his presence. You have to say, here's the jumbled up words of my life, Jesus. I hear you're a poet. Look at these words. These are all broken nonsense words. They don't make. I try to put these words together. There's no rhythm, no rhyme, no meter, no tempo. Doesn't make any sense. Here's the words of my story, Jesus. Jesus, I work with that. Because not only is Jesus a poet, he's a really good poet. And you just give him the language, the words, the story of your life, the logic or illogic of your life. Just give it to Jesus, the logos of your life. And it doesn't, if you're going to do that, listen, it begins in a moment, but the giving of your life to Jesus is not a moment. I mean, it starts at some point. You say, oh, now I think I shall give my life to Jesus. Well, good. But the giving of your life to Jesus is a life's work. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't say, okay, I gave my life to Jesus. All right, thank you, Jesus. See you later. No. You give, and then you give. You keep presenting yourself before him. And that's when the artist can work to make your life a work of art. A beautiful thing. A beautiful poem. There's hope for you to be a work of art because Jesus is the artist. The artist who gives beauty for ashes. The poet who makes his beautiful poem even though all we have to offer is broken words. Amen. Lord Jesus, help us to engage our lives with you. We are your poem. You are the poet. Help us, transform us, teach us. Give us grace that we might move through life with a kind of beautiful, refined elegance. That we too might walk the world as the pardon of God. Jesus, we come to you. Amen. Stand up with me. We often speak of coming to Jesus. The most literal way in which you can come to Jesus is to come to this table. Oftentimes we say come to Jesus and we mean have a change of heart toward Jesus. But in this instance, when I say come to Jesus, I mean physical movement is involved. An actual coming to Jesus. An actual coming to the table. Come and give your life to Jesus at this table. Let the coming to the table be, I am coming to Jesus. I am coming to give my life to Jesus. And in response, Jesus gives you his life in the form of bread and wine. There is an exchange. You come with your emptiness, your brokenness, and he gives you the healing in his bread and wine. That he says are his flesh and blood. Hallelujah. That's as good a place as any to begin in giving your life to the poet who can make your life a beautiful poem. Amen. And so, Father God, we come to the table that Christ has set. We come confessing we are sinners in need of mercy. We come not proclaiming any kind of worthiness of our own, but we come believing in the mercy that you extend to us in Jesus Christ. And so we come to Jesus by coming to this table. And we give our life and we receive his life, because this cup of blessing which we bless is the participation in the blood of Christ, and this bread which we break is the participation in the body of Christ. Amen.